Joshua chapter 22 is where our studies take us tonight as we work through a series that I've entitled Courageous Christianity. And we're talking about the children of Israel as they conquer the promised land and they take their inheritance. And we're trying to see parallels in our lives as Christians living in the 21st century and applications for the lives in which we live. And tonight I'm calling my message, The Battle After the Battle. The Battle After the Battle. And I've got a little story I want to read tonight, and I'm just going to read part of it to get started, to kind of draw you in, and I'll tell you the rest of the story at the end of the message. That'll keep you awake tonight, hopefully. But this is a little story that I saw, and I thought it was pretty good. It says, her mother was her closest friend. So when her mother died, she said, I found it so hurtful. The pain was so intense, it was hard to breathe. I mean, after all, this was her mom, the one who clapped the loudest, consoled the most, and prayed for her every day. And now her mom was with the Lord, and she was all alone. The lady said, my life stretched out before me as an empty abyss, and I blamed God. At mom's funeral, a youth minister came in and sat next to her, and he looked like he was hurting too. During the eulogy, he leaned over to the woman and he said to her, why do they keep calling her Margaret? Everybody I knew called her Mary. She said, because Margaret was her name. No, her name was Mary Peters. And she said, no, that's not Mary Peters. That's my mother, and her name was Margaret. He said, isn't this the Lutheran church? She said, no, it's the church down the street. He said, wow, I'm at the wrong funeral. I'll tell you the rest of the story in a little bit. But let's get into this passage tonight. And again, the context is the children of Israel, the warriors, have battled for 7 years. They have fought against the Canaanites, driven them out of the land, done what God has told them to do, and now they're coming home to take possession of their inheritance. So the battle's over, right? Well, not necessarily. There's a battle that takes place after the battle. So chapter 22, and we're going to kind of work through this tonight together, but I'm going to read the first several verses to get the sense of it. It says that Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And just so you understand, the 2.5 tribes that he's talking about lived east of the Jordan River. So all of the other 9.5 tribes, they're living in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. But these tribes have settled and they're placed in the land Moses appointed to them, which is east of the Jordan River. So Joshua has summoned them, and this is what he says to them. You have done everything Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you, and have obeyed me in everything I commanded you. You have not deserted your brothers even once this whole time, but have carried out the requirement of the command of the Lord your God. So he's commending them. He's telling them, job well done, men. He says in verse 4, now that he has given your brothers rest, just as he promised them, return to your homes in your own land that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you across the Jordan. And here's a little bit of a warning along with the commendation. Verse 5. Only carefully obey the command and instruction that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you. To love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commands, be loyal to him, and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Then verse 6 says that Joshua blessed them and sent them on their way, and they went to their homes. Now, it explains in verse 7 that Moses had given these tribes territories on the other side of the Jordan, the west side of the Jordan. And so Joshua sent them to their homes and blessed them. And notice verse 8, he says, return to your homes with great wealth, a huge number of cattle and silver and gold and bronze and iron, and a large quantity of clothing, and share the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. I want to pause there for just a moment to let you know that this was probably the high point in the life of the Israelites. They're coming home victorious, conquering heroes, and they are unified. I have a sense that these soldiers probably hated to leave their comrades, Some of you who have been in the military, you kind of understand that. There's a bond that's forged during war like no other time. And so I'm sure they kind of hated to leave each other. And yet it's also a time where they're excited about coming to be with their families and settling into the new land. But the main point I want to express to you tonight is it's a time of great unity. We don't always have good unity, do we, in our country? In fact, sometimes we think, man, are we ever going to be unified again? And you know what? There are times where we're very unified. In fact, there's a time we just celebrated recently. This last week we celebrated 9/11, didn't we? And one of my sons, my two sons, the oldest was 5 years old on that day, on 9/11 of 2001. The other one was just over a year old. And so he has no memory. And Garrett only has vague memories of it. And so Garrett, I don't know if it was an assignment for school or what, but they asked me some questions about it. Garrett actually texted me from Bolivar. And he said, what was 9/11 like for you? I mean, you're a young man at this time. You're just starting a new family. Was it scary? What was it like in the country? And so I began to think back about that and those times I vividly recall. And I was talking to him about how it was a scary time and everything just kind of stopped. That's the first thing I remember. You'd watch television and there weren't any ball games on. You know, I'm a sports crazed guy. But you couldn't find a ball game on. There wasn't an NFL game on. There wasn't a Major League Baseball game. In fact, even the comedians like Jay Leno, I told him, they didn't know when, and David Letterman didn't really know when to come back on the air because it just didn't seem appropriate. And so you were just watching, glued your television night after night to see what was going on at Ground Zero. And I remember that. But the other thing that really stuck out in my mind was the unity that we experienced as a country. I mean, people pulled together. Nobody was worried if you were a liberal or conservative, a Democrat or Republican. What I remember time after time, and I think the one scene that epitomizes this more than any other, and you all remember this, I thought about showing you the YouTube clip, but I didn't want to take the time to do it. But do you remember when President Bush visited Ground Zero, and he gave that speech, the impromptu speech with the bullhorn, and the guys are listening, and he kind of turned from side to side and speak to them through the bullhorn, and I guess they were saying, I can't hear you. And Bush said, well, I can hear you. And he said, America hears you. And they start cheering and going crazy. And he says, and guess what? The people who did this, and he points behind him to the carnage, pretty soon they're going to hear from us too, or hear from you too. And they just go crazy. These construction workers and first responders are cheering. And what do they do after that? They start chanting, USA, USA. And that's what I remember. Not just there, but all over the place. It was cool to be patriotic. And everybody was patriotic. And everybody was together and unified. Well, that's kind of how they are here. I think they're very unified at this point. But here's the deal. Unity sometimes can be fleeting, can't it? Unity comes and unity goes. And so we have to work sometimes to maintain our relationships with one another. And I think that's really one of the lessons, the main lesson we're going to take from this tonight. But let me get back into the text again. Picking up from that, with having setting that up as context, I want you to listen now to verses 9 through 12. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in the land of Canaan to return to their own land of Gilead, which they took possession of according to the Lord's command through Moses. Now, verse 10 is where it kind of gets funky. When they came to the region of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh built a large, impressive altar there by the Jordan. Well, it wasn't long before the Israelites in the land of Canaan heard about that. And they're a little bit concerned. They say in verse 11, look, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan at the region of the Jordan, on the Israelite side. And when the Israelites heard this, the entire Israelite community assembled at Shiloh to go to war against them. Talk about a roller coaster. They're all unified. USA, USA. Just shortly after that, maybe months after that, they're ready to go to war, civil war against each other. So that's the battle that they're facing after the battle. It's a relational battle. And we all understand that, don't we? Because as believers, sometimes we face relational battles. Certainly that's the way Satan likes to get in to a church, is relationally. And I'm glad that we've got great harmony and fellowship right now. But just understand that just like here, it doesn't take long for unity to dissipate if you're not careful. So let me pray, and then we're going to talk for a little bit about the battle after the battle tonight. Father, I thank you so much for this passage that we're not only working through tonight, but really this book of the Bible, this great book that chronicles the historical account of Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And we've read about many miracles and many battles that have already been fought. And we're applying this to our lives, Lord, because we want to live courageous lives for you as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And we want to boldly go where we've never been before in our lives. And so help us tonight as we think about relationships. Lord, we think about the 12 tribes and the special relationship that they enjoyed and the unity they enjoyed when they came out of those battles. Yet, that unity is hard to maintain, and sometimes unity can be fleeting. And so I pray that you would help us to understand how we can maintain unity, which we understand, Lord, unity is not uniformity, not always unanimity either. But it is something that we should strive for as believers in the church of the living God. And so help me to preach this message tonight. And I pray that we would correctly apply it to our times and our lives. And may your Spirit bless the reading and the studying and preaching of your word tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Joshua has blessed them. They've gone to their land. And the first thing on my mind is, what in the world is going on with the 2.5 tribes? Why in the world would they start building this altar, knowing that this is something that they probably shouldn't be doing? Well, first of all, they probably had to have rationalized it. Something is running through their minds. And something is going on here. But I think the thing that glaringly stands out in my mind is they are across the river from the other believers. They're not close. And folks, that's why we talk again and again about why it's so important that we have time together in small groups, that you're tied into a life group, that you are doing life together at Hillcrest Baptist Church. Because Satan loves to get us isolated. He loves to get us by ourselves where we think we're all alone. And by the way, there were still some Canaanites and other ites living on that side of the river. And so you're around the enemy. Maybe you struggle because you go to work every day and there's a bunch of pagans that you work around. Or maybe you've got people in your family that are lost. And so we struggle, we feel like we're by ourselves. And the main thing is we don't know what the other guy's thinking. We don't know what our friends and what our family in the church think about us. And so there's suspicion, there's mistrust, there's a lot of things that happen. But what I want you to see as we work through this passage tonight, and where I really think we can apply it to our lives, is how we respond. How do we deal with issues that can cause us to divide or to fracture or to have relational disunity? That's the key. That's the key to this passage. Listen, things could have gone really, really bad in this story. In fact, they could have gone horribly wrong. We could have seen some terrible carnage within the children of Israel. But they survived, and I really believe there are four things that happened well in this passage. Things that went well for the Israelites. And I believe as Christians in the body of Christ, as mature Christians, if we'll do these things well, we will head off some of the schemes of Satan when he tries to get a dig in to the unity and the harmony of our church or within relationships we have with other Christians. And so let me just share these with you as we work through the passage together tonight. First of all, the victory after the battle hinged on how well they dealt with misconception. How well did they deal with misconception? Again, the 2.5 tribes that were on the other side of the river were feeling isolated. They were feeling alone. They probably felt like they might be forgotten by their brethren the longer that time went on. We don't know what all went through their minds, but for whatever reason, they decide to build this memorial, let's call it. Now, you can go back and look if you want to or count them, but this is the 8th memorial that was erected in Canaan, and it really is not probably the smartest one that was ever erected. Keep in mind, there's some stones right there by that river somewhere where they've erected as a memorial, and what's that for? That's to remind them that God was faithful to allow them to cross over into the promised land. And so there's memorials that are around, but they've erected this altar. And we don't understand why they've done this. And it's an artificial means to let people know that they are followers of God or worshipers of God. It's not the true means. Remember, in the Old Testament times, the altar was in a specific place. God was to be worshipped in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And that's where the altar of the Lord was to be. And so it's an artificial means. You see, God had directed Israel to worship in a certain way, in a certain place. And if they didn't obey that, that was an act of rebellion and even idolatry. And so when the altar was discovered, the people on the western side were horrified. They're thinking, what in the world is up with these tribes? And again, these men who had fought together for over 7 years were now at a point where they were ready to go to war over this issue. It was serious business. Now, let me just say a couple of things about this before we move on. The western tribes were right to want to stand up against sin. They were right in their desire to stand against sin. As Christians and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must take a stand for what is right and for what is moral. And these men, they weren't wrong in taking their stand. They were passionate. They were zealous. And they certainly loved the character and the truth of God. And the law was pretty specific. I mean, it laid it out. Moses had laid out what they were to do. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9 spells it out. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. Folks, that just reminds me that there are times, and I'm not really that good at this, I don't like doing this, but there are times where we must lovingly confront a brother or a sister in the Lord. Some people do it better than others. I think there are people that have the gift of exhortation. But there are times where we have to call someone out in love. Lovingly confront something that's wrong. If they're doing something that's wrong or if they're asking us to do something that's not right, we've got to call them on it. And we've got to confront someone who is living in error or using the Word of God in error. And I think that's clear in this passage. And it wasn't wrong for these people on the other side of the river to wonder and actually to take action about the situation. But here's where it could have gone very wrong. The western tribes were wrong to jump to conclusions. They were wrong if they were going to jump to conclusions. You know, they had a religious fervor, but it had to be balanced with wisdom, with godly wisdom. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. Most of us in church, in the life of a church, have encountered some zealous person before who didn't get their facts straight and rushed into a situation before they really knew what was going on. And what happens is they lack wisdom. We don't always know what's going on in the life of a brother or a sister. By the way, that's another reason why we need life groups. We need to have close relationships with people in the church. But some people are like a Mack truck with their tact, and they run over people. And in their zeal, sometimes they can do more harm than good. Chuck Swindoll used to tell a story about this, and I guess he probably still does. I love this story, but he talks about a lady who was on a flight, and she was waiting for a connecting flight at an airport. And she had some time on her hands, and so she went to the gift shop and bought a book and bought a bag of cookies and decided to wait it out with cookies and a good book. And so she got into her book and was just really into it when all of a sudden she heard some rustling beside her and she looked in horror to see a man seated next to her reach into a bag of cookies and grab out a cookie and start munching on it. But she thought, well, I'll just ignore him. And she was really into the book and didn't want to really deal with the issue. Before she knew it, he'd reached in it again and grabbed another one. And then another one, and boy, she started to burn. She's like, I can't believe the nerve of this guy. What in the world? So she glared at him a little bit. Didn't say anything, just glared at him. And so he kind of smiled and nodded and continued to eat the cookie. And she's like, I cannot believe the gall of this guy. She didn't know when she'd been so worked up. Finally, there was one cookie left in the bag. And so she looks at him, and he looks at her and kind of smiles awkwardly and laughs, grabs the cookie, breaks it in half, and gives her a piece. She's like, I can't believe this. Fortunately, they call for her flight. And she's like, I'm glad I can get out of here now. And so she picks up her book and her belonging, puts her book in her bag, and heads out. Doesn't even look at him. She's like, I'm not even going to give him my time of day. So she goes on to the flight. She sits down in her seat to take off, decides to get back into her book, and gets her book out of her purse. And guess what's in there? The bag of cookies. They were his cookies all along. So sometimes we don't need to rush into things. We need to definitely check it out. And that's something they do that's good. It's good. I want you to look with me in this story. This is what they decide to do. They're ready to go to war in verse 12. But before they go to war, they check out the facts. They check out the facts. And that's what we see here in verse 13. The Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. Now, this fella, Phinehas, was chosen to lead the designation, the people that they take over to confront them. And his reputation precedes himself. He's the son of the high priest. And if you remember anything about Phinehas, you know that he was a man who had already proven himself to be very courageous and zealous in defending the law of the Lord. They're going to talk about a situation in a little bit here out of Numbers chapter 25. Which is when Balaam had tried to place a curse on the Israelites. He was unsuccessful. All he could do was bless them. He's a false prophet, Balaam was. But actually, Israel does it to themselves. They curse themselves. What Balaam couldn't do, they do to themselves by consorting with Moabite women, foreign women. And so these men start taking up with Moabite women. And the Moabite women, they worship idols. They worship Baal. And so part of their rituals are sexual in relations. And so Israel brings a curse upon themselves because they start doing these things that are not right before God. Well, Phinehas puts a stop to it, and what he does is kind of graphic, but I mean, this is what's in the Old Testament. He goes to a man, an Israelite man and a Moabite woman who are together, and he runs a spear through them and kills them. He executes them. But it stops the plague. It stops this abomination. But 24,000 Israelites die as a result of this Baal of Peor, is the story in Numbers chapter 25. This is the guy that's leading the delegation. You're thinking, oh my goodness, this is going to be bad. He's got one of these guys that's got the tact of a Mack truck. But look with me what he does. He does a good job. And this is the second point, by the way. The victory after the battle hinged on godly confrontation. Godly confrontation. You got to confront in the right way. And so they send the 10 leaders from each of the tribes, verse 14. All of them are heads of their ancestral families. And they go to the 2.5 tribes, verse 15. Verse 16, this is what they say. Now, they don't mince any words. Phinehas just lays it out on the line. He lays it straight and clear, which you would expect him to do. He says, what is this treachery you have committed today against the God of Israel by turning away from the Lord and building an altar for yourselves, so that you are in rebellion against the Lord today? So basically he says, this is treachery. You're turning away from the Lord and you're in rebellion against the Lord. I mean, he's laying it out there. He's not mincing any words. He goes on to bring up two situations. And one I've already talked about, the iniquity of Peor, so I'm not going to get back into that. He said that brought a plague on the Lord's community in verse 17. Verse 18, and now would you turn away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the entire community of Israel. So he's making his case. Then in verse 19, I love verse 19. He doesn't just run them down and cut them down. He offers a solution. Look at verse 19. But if the land you possess is defiled, cross over to the land the Lord gave us to possess, where the tabernacle is. Take possession of it among us. He's saying, basically, we'll give you some of our land if this is a problem for you. I love how he's trying to bring reconciliation, because that's really the goal anytime that we have a dispute in a relationship. And then he goes on and brings another sin in verse 20, which we've talked about in Joshua, the sin of Achan, when he was unfaithful regarding what was set apart for destruction. And what happened there? He brought wrath on all of us, on the entire community. They lost. Where'd they lose the battle? Ai. We saw the ruins of Ai not too long up at Bolivar at SBU. And so he's bringing these things before them. He's laying out his case. And they're listening because he's doing it in the right way. Here's what I gleaned from this as we think about Phinehas laying out his case. First thing Phinehas did that was good, they talked to the people rather than about them. They talked to the people rather than about them. See, that's really how the devil uses dissension to get two people in a church. When we start talking among ourselves about other people. Hey, you wouldn't believe what Brother David, well, I saw Brother David doing the other day. Or I saw Deacon so-and-so. Or I saw Sister Sue. No, we don't want to do that. They went directly to the 2.5 tribes and they wanted to know what they were thinking. They just laid out there, what you're doing is not right. And that's what's healthy. I don't know about you, but every time, every case I can remember where I've just gone to someone directly and confronted them about a situation, now they may not have liked it. There may have been tears shed in the conversation, but later on they thanked me for it. They thanked me that I at least went to them directly about the matter. Folks, listen to me. Rumors can be deadly. We need to learn that a rumor should never be believed until the facts are gathered. And that's what Phinehas is doing here. He's gathering the facts. So they talked to the people rather than about them. They were direct in their approach. Didn't mince any words. And thirdly, they offered a solution. They were seeking reconciliation. They wanted to work through it. Phinehas, for all his zeal and all his bluster, he wanted to work through the situation with the people that was with him, the delegation that was with him. Let's continue on. I've got to continue to move through here. Look at verse 21. This is the third thing. This is the explanation that the 2.5 tribes give. It's really interesting. And this is also the victory after the battle hinged on a clear explanation. Again, they could have fumbled this badly. They could have really stuck their chest out and say, man, what are you doing accusing us? It's none of your business what we're doing. And they could have walked off. There could have been another war start right then on their end. But they didn't do that. I want you to notice what they did. Verse 21. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered the heads of the Israelite clans. And I want you to notice verse 22. It says, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord. Now, we may not understand that in English, but what they are invoking are the names of God as they knew Him. Some of the Hebrew names that they're using here in Hebrew that we can't tell or read in English are Elohim and Yahweh. They're using the formal names for God. So they're showing that they mean business. They're not only horrified by the accusation, but they do love God. And they do serve the one true God. So they not only invoke the name of God, it says, He knows, and may Israel also know. And notice what they say here. They're putting God's reputation on the line. God, do not spare us today if it was in rebellion or treachery against the Lord that we have built for ourselves an altar to turn away from Him. May the Lord Himself hold us accountable if we intended to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings on it, or sacrifice fellowship on it. Verse 24, we actually did this, here's the explanation, from a specific concern that in the future your descendants might say to our descendants, well, what relationship do you have with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and your descendants, and you have no share in the Lord. So you see what they're saying? They're saying, we're afraid that there's going to come a time where the other 9.5 tribes aren't going to recognize us. They're going to think that we don't have any place. We don't belong. And we don't ever want that to happen. And so it was fear and, again, misunderstanding, mistrust of the other group that drove them to this point. So that's why they said in verse 26, let us take action and build an altar for ourselves. What it really is, they're saying in their explanation, verse 27, is to be a witness between us and you and the generations after us. And so they go on to explain that. But look at verse 29. We would never ever rebel against the Lord or turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God, which is in front of His tabernacle. What I see in their response is some wise things. I think, first of all, they responded to the charges with humble contrition. They were humble in the way they responded. There's a great verse in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. I wish more Christians would use this verse or take it to heart. Sometimes I wish I would take it to heart more than I have. A gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. So they told their brothers that they didn't have any intention of using this altar like they were they were thinking they were going to use it, but they did it humbly and they did it contritely. And again, they're thinking, man, if we've offended you in any way, we're sorry. Attitude makes all the difference in the world in the explanation. And then the second thing is they responded to the charges with a reasonable explanation. It makes sense to me why they would explain this or why this would be a problem in their situation. And it was probably a bad idea, but at least we can see what they were thinking. And so that brings us to the last thing that happens. The victory after the battle hinged on a healthy resolution. A healthy resolution. So again, Phinehas and his contingent, they hear the story. They hear what these brothers are saying and they receive it. And they not only receive it, but they're pleased with the answer. They see that they're just as zealous for the one true God as they are. And I want you to notice what it says. Verse 30, when the priest Phinehas and the community leaders and the heads of the clans heard what was being said, they were pleased. And he goes on to say, today we know that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against Him. As a result, you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's power. And then the priest Phinehas and the elders, they went back home. And they told their families, the other 9.5 tribes, what had happened. And they were pleased. And so therefore, verse 34, the Reubenites and the Gadites named the altar, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And if you've got certain translations, you might even know the name of that witness. The Greek or the Hebrew name for that is Ed. Ed is what it was called. But it was a witness. But basically there was a resolution. The delegation was pleased. Both parties were pleased. And so peace was restored. Reconciliation was achieved. What this really tells me, kind of to sum up what we're talking about here, is that there are some fights that you just need to walk away from. I mean, there are some hills worth dying on. There's no doubt about it. I'm glad that those that preceded me, the generation prior to me, fought for the inspiration of Scripture in our denomination. They needed to do that. That was a hill worth dying on. But there are some things that you just need to walk away from. And something else this teaches me is, while reconciliation is not always possible, it's always preferable. It's always preferable. Because Jesus brought reconciliation between us and God, Jesus wants us to be ministers of reconciliation, doesn't He? In the book of 2 Corinthians. So, when you are in a situation where there's a relationship that is strained or unity is threatened, whether it's personally or in the church, here's some things that you need to consider. Number one, you need to consider the collateral damage to a fight. You know, when you see a fight on television, you see props that are broken or furniture gets broken. But in real life, people are destroyed. Lives are hurt. People leave the church and they never come back. And so consider the collateral damage before you act. Not only that, but the honor of Jesus is at stake. Second, consider what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do in this situation? Yes, Jesus went and cleansed the temple, and maybe it is a time to cleanse the temple. But most of the time, Jesus was about healing. He was about, then neither do I condemn you, now go and sin no more. But He didn't minimize the sin either. He said, go and sin no more. Thirdly, consider who we are in Christ. Consider who we are in Christ. That was Paul's advice to the Corinthian church when the brothers wanted to sue other brothers. He said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? When you take your brother to court and get your rights, you're defeated from the start. And so, basically, this story is teaching me that oftentimes we need to be ministers of reconciliation. But there's some things that hinge on it. We need to not have any misconceptions. We need to have a clear confrontation, a godly confrontation. We need to have a clear explanation, and we need to have a resolution, if at all possible. Now, back to this story, which is a great story. The guy realizes he's at the wrong funeral. Now, things could have gone very wrong at that point. She could have been crying and upset and said, "Get out of here. What in the world are you thinking?" He could have reacted badly and bitten her head off, but this is what happened. When she realized that he was at the wrong funeral, it struck her as funny. And she started to laugh. And when she looked at him, he was laughing too. And so she said, "After the service, we darted out the door. He said his name was Rick, and he invited me for a cup of coffee." She said that afternoon started a wonderful journey. 1 year later, we were married at a country church where he served as an assistant pastor. Isn't that great? Now, I want you to listen to this story. This is really profound. I like this. And I think this kind of hits at what we're talking about tonight, relationally. She said, "In my time of sorrow, God gave me laughter in place of loneliness. God gave me love. This past June, we celebrated our 22nd wedding anniversary. And when anyone asks us how we met, I say, my mother Margaret and his aunt Mary Peters introduced us, and it was truly a match made in heaven." Folks, you may not always realize it, but the relationships that we enjoy right here at Hillcrest with other Christians in our community, all over the, anywhere there's other Christians, it's a match made in heaven. It's not always easy to maintain unity, but that's God's desire for His children. He wants us to recognize that our relationship is a match made in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You so much for this very interesting and wonderful story that we read in the book of Joshua tonight. And we recognize that just as the children of Israel had problems relationally from time to time, so we too sometimes have struggles in our churches. And I'm thankful that we're healthy right now, but there are times where there are strains and misunderstandings. And even in our homes and even with individual Christians, we have that. Help us to be ministers of reconciliation. Help us to look for good in other people. Help us to not talk badly or gossip about other people. Help us to confront in love. Help us to be willing to be humble and forgiving. And God, I just pray that You would help us to maintain that unity, because the unity is the bond of love, and that's what shows others or points others to Jesus Christ. It says in Your word, they will know we are Christians by our love. Lord, I pray that You just would help us now in this time as we close out this service to give whatever we need to You. And Lord, thank You that You love us, and thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.